All right, John chapter 6 is probably where your Bible naturally opens now, and it will continue to do so for some time. We're going to spend some time in this chapter. I have thoroughly enjoyed working my way through what we have already looked at in John 6. We are continuing this study on the topic of the unbelief of the Jews and the sovereign plan of God, and this is a powerful passage, a deep passage that really takes us into some of the most deep and central doctrines that we learn from the Word of God. So we're going to find some great hope and great encouragement today and in the next couple of weeks. And Andy was so good about picking out some hymns that talked about the faithfulness of God, because that's exactly what the next two sermons are going to address. More particularly, this morning we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, and some have titled it eternal security. Some have used the terms once saved, always saved. But really the more biblical word or the biblical understanding would be the perseverance of the saints. John chapter 6, verse 37 is where I'll begin reading this morning. The Word of God says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Langston Hughes. He was born in February 1st, 1902. He was an American poet, a social activist, a novelist, a playwright, a columnist from Joplin, Missouri. He also was one of the earliest innovators of the then new literary art called jazz poetry. Hugh is best known as a leader of the Harlem Renaissance in New York City. In his own words, though, he recounts a story that occurred to him as an early young child when he went to a church service. And I'll share with you in his own words what he had to say, and I quote, "I was saved from sin when I was going on 13, but not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Aunt Reed's church every night for weeks. There had been much preaching, singing, praying, and shouting, and some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ, and the membership of the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Then just before the revival ended, they had a special meeting for the children to bring the young lambs to the fold. My aunt spoke of this days ahead. That night was the night that I was escorted down to the front row and placed on the mourner's bench with all the other young sinners who had a need to be brought to Jesus. My aunt told me that when we were saved, we would see the light and something would happen to you on the inside. And Jesus came into your life, and God was with you from then on. She said that you could see and hear and feel Jesus in your soul. I believed her. I had heard a great many other old people say the same thing, and it seemed that they would know what was right. So I sat there calmly in the hot, crowded church waiting for Jesus to come to me. The preacher preached a wonderful sermon with moans and shouts and lonely cries and dire pictures of hell, and then he sang a song about 99 safe in the fold and one little lamb was left out in the cold. Then he said, 'Won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Won't you, little lambs, won't you come?' And he held out his arms to all of us young sinners there on the mourner's bench, and the little girls cried, and some of them jumped up and went to Jesus right away. Most of us just sat there. The great many old people came and knelt around us and prayed, old women with braided hair and old men with work-garled hands, and the church sang a song, and the building rocked with prayer and song. Still, I just kept waiting on Jesus. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me, he was named Wesley. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church and getting late now. Finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, starting with a curse word, taking the Lord's name in vain, and then he said, 'I'm tired of sitting here. Let's just get up and get saved.' So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled around me in the little church. The whole congregation prayed for me alone. mighty wails and moans and voices, and I kept waiting serenely for Jesus, waiting and waiting, and he didn't come. I waited some more, and nothing happened. I waited and wanted Jesus to come, but nothing happened. I heard the songs of the minister while he said this, "Come, why don't you come, my dear child? Don't you want to come to Jesus? Come, he's waiting on you. Come now." And then the preacher spoke directly to me and said, "Langston, why don't you come? Why don't you come and be saved, O Lamb of God? Why don't you come?" Now it was really getting late, and I began to be ashamed of myself holding everyone up so long. I began to wonder what God thought about Wesley, who certainly had not seen Jesus, and who now was sitting proudly on the platform, swinging his little legs and grinning down at me, surrounded by the deacons and the old women in their knees praying. God had not struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain nor lying in the church. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd just lie too and say that Jesus had come and he would get up and get saved. So I got up. Suddenly the whole room broke out in a sea of shouting and they saw me rise. Waves of rejoicing swept the place. Women leaped into the air. My aunt threw her arms around me. The minister took me by the hand and led me down to the platform. When things quieted down in a hushed silence, punctuated by a few ecstatic amens, along with now that all the new young lambs were blessed in the name of the Lord, then joyous singing filled the room. That night, when he got home, he says this, "I cried." He said, "I cried in my bed alone. I couldn't even stop. I buried my head under the quilts, but my aunt heard me. She woke up and told my uncle that I was crying because the Holy Ghost had come into my life and because I had seen Jesus. But I really was crying because I couldn't bear to tell her that I had lied, that I had deceived everybody in the church and hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore, since he didn't come and help me." On May 22nd, 1967, Hughes died in New York with complications from a surgery at the age of 65. He was a committed atheist. Mark Deaver started a sermon one time with that very illustration, and the title of the sermon that he preached was "Suicide of the Church." And he was talking about the influx of false converts into the church and how the church is literally filled with people who profess to know Jesus Christ but don't really know him as Savior and Lord. We're all aware of that. We all know that there are many people who claim the name of Jesus or have made a profession of faith in Christ, yet do not truly know him, because you'll note by the way they live and the lack of affection they have for Christ that something is seriously wrong. There was an author and pastor and theologian by the name of John Warwick Montgomery. He was a Lutheran pastor. He wrote a book in 1970 called "Damned Through the Church." The purpose of the book was to chronologize the problems that occurred in the history of the church that led people astray from the gospel, because he saw that the church had drifted from the central theme which the church should be committed to, which was the preaching of the gospel. He saw that the church had committed itself to sacramentalism, rationalism, orthodoxism, and politicism. Later on in the same book, he talked about the rise of activism and subjectivism and togetherness and ecumenalism in the church, and how that had, of course, affected the proclamation of the gospel in the church. And although I may not necessarily agree with everything he says in that book, I do agree with the theme of it, that the church has been distracted from its central purpose and mission in preaching the gospel, and as a result of that, we have been so bent on growing the church, we have forgot that the message of the church needs to be clear so that we don't intentionally create false converts. And the sad reality is that what has happened today is exactly what Jesus Christ faced in the day in which he lived. You have so many people who are infatuated with the physical things regarding the church. They are desirous of their flesh to be fed rather than their spirit to be fed. And so with that said, Jesus himself illustrates that in John chapter 6. You remember he gave the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Which he fed nearly 20 to 25,000 people. He created food that day. The only miracle other than the resurrection that is repeated in all four Gospels, which means it had such an impact on them. And then you find that even after that, Jesus walks on the water, clearly illustrating that he's God. Those that are his disciples believe in him and trust in him. But then we have even Jesus' own words on commentary on what happened there in that area, because we note from John 6 later on that he's actually preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. He had left the other side of the Sea of Galilee and gone over to the little town of Capernaum, and there he was preaching and teaching the lesson that we have here on the bread of life. He recognizes the reality that most of the people, the large majority of the people, did not believe him and did not believe the truth that he spoke and were not willing to commit themselves to follow Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 11, you don't need to turn to it, he makes a pronouncement, one of the most severe, profound, and hard pronouncements given in all of the Word of God regarding Bethsaida and Capernaum, where the miracles and the preaching took place. In that passage, and you're familiar with it because you've heard it before, in Matthew 11 and verse 21, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," which is where he is preaching, he says, "will you be exalted to the heavens? Will you be brought," he says, "no, but you will be brought down to Hades," or hell, "for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And what Jesus is saying is this: it will be more tolerable for the homosexuals who attempted to rape the angels who came to Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who heard the truth that Jesus spoke in Capernaum and rejected it. That is profound. That is amazing. And what Jesus is doing is recognizing the reality of the severity of unbelief, that you don't believe what Jesus says. Here's the God of heaven who shows up in physical form and tells you the truth, and you choose in your own arrogance and hardness of heart to say, "I don't believe you. I don't believe you." So the statement is made in John 6:36. He says, "I said this to you that you've seen me." That is, they had physically seen all that he had done with their eyes, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. And we note later on in John that they had heard what he had to say. And it says in John 6:36, "yet you do not believe." You do not believe. And as we've already noted, Jesus then falls back on the sovereign plan of God. How do you reconcile this with Jesus being the greatest preacher who ever preached and the one who had the miracles and signs and wonders that were legitimate miracles, signs, and wonders around his ministry, and yet the majority of the people who were there that day rejected what he had to say, and Jesus just leans back on the sovereign plan of God and says this in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He acknowledges that part of the plan is that there will be some who will reject. But he also acknowledges, most importantly, that the one that the Father gives to the Son will come. Will come. You will not be able to stop the plan of God. And so, he states this so clearly in verse 37, and continues to say, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." This one verse has so much deep doctrine in it. Doctrine that needs to be covered and understood and taught in the churches, because it becomes the foundation of our understanding of the faithfulness of God. Our salvation is not based in the whims of man. It is not based in the choices of individuals. It is based in the concrete, solid, ordained plan of a faithful God who will not and cannot lie. So in this one verse, you have sovereign election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and then the preservation of the saints. We've already looked at the first few points, which is sovereign election, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me," we went into that in great detail. The second point we concluded by looking at last week was irresistible grace, which is the fact that Jesus says in verse 37, they will come. The word will is not a maybe, it's not a chance. It is actually a word that means to arrive. I did not point this out the times before, but you need to note this, that at the very beginning of the verse where it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me, the word all is a plural neuter word, meaning that it doesn't have male or female attached to it. He's talking about the entire group. All, the entire body of Christ that he has given will come. The way the verse actually reads is, all, the entire body of Christ would be the understood point because of the neuter case of the word all, that the Father gives me, have already arrived. That's the word will. It is absolutely going to happen and will happen in the ordained plan of God. But then we turn the corner here and we begin to talk about what is called, theologians call it, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. We're introduced to it in verse 37 again where it says this, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now you have to understand that I can find myself lost in all of this. I can go into this for the rest of the year. I literally could. Because there's so much here in these few words. And I just love digging deep into the text and finding those little jewels. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but we used to do this. We thought we were going to get rich doing it. We would go up into the mountains and you'd go to those little places where you'd pan for stones, right? You spend a bunch of money trying to find these little jewels. Well, I never got rich. But it always was fun just to be going through that dirt, sifting through it, and you'd find something sparkling right there, something that was pretty, something that was unique. And that's the way I feel whenever I look at this text in Scripture. I'm looking at it, and on the face value of it, it's pretty simplistic, pretty simple. But as you dig deeper, you find these jewels. And it's just amazing to understand what Jesus is saying here. Only the Lord himself could take one sentence and communicate all of this doctrine. And it takes me weeks just to go through the few words that he had to say. But verse 37, notice again, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. That is the phrase that I want you to concentrate on this morning. Verse 37, middle of the verse, and the one who comes to me. The one who comes to me. This verse refers to what we call the continuation of belief, or as some have called it, the perseverance of the saints. It is referred to a couple of ways. Verse 37, first of all, the one who comes to me. Then in verse 40 of the same passage, everyone who sees, and the understood is everyone who believes. All three words, the one who comes, the one who sees, and the one who believes, are what they call in the Greek language participles. And participles are verbs or nouns, whichever way they are used in the text here, that refer to a characterization of the person. It's like an adjective. It's functioning as an adjective describing the person, and it's referring to their character, what they do on a continual basis, because in all three instances, he's saying that the one who comes to me, the one who sees me, and the one who believes in me continually does this, continually as a pattern of life does this. This is what characterizes them. He's not talking about a one-time event. He's not using an aorist verb in the sense that you just come and that's it. He's simply saying that the one who comes to me continually comes to me. You could say it like this. The one who is genuinely saved continues to believe, continues to behold the Son, continues to come back and come back and come back to Jesus. The point that is made in the text is that these who are genuinely his, that the Father has given to him, are the very ones who will be the ones who will continue to follow Christ. The word here translated coming is the Greek word erchomai. In its participial phrase, it's also what they call a passive voice. And that simply means that you're not coming by yourself. Something else is causing you to come. And you know what that is. You read just a little later on in John 6:44, all that the Father gives me, he has to do what? Draw them. He has to draw them. There's an active work of God in enabling the person who's the sinner to come to Christ. We know it as the work of regeneration and calling, where God opens the heart, resurrects the dead soul, and draws him to him, draws him to himself. But even in these small little words here, you find the word where it says, and the one who is coming unto me is a passive voice, a participle, which means it characterizes the person coming to Christ. He is the one coming, not of his own will, by himself, but God is enabling the will to respond and drawing him to himself. Great, great truth in this. The little book on word studies by Vincent says this refers to the process of coming, not just a one-time event, but a continual ongoing life. Or a better way of saying it, a lifestyle. A lifestyle. This really sets the difference between believers and non-believers. This makes the difference between those who say they're Christians and those who aren't Christians, those who profess to know Jesus and those who really know Jesus. Because those who really know Christ continue in the faith. They walk with Christ. Now, it's not to say that we don't sin and that we don't have problems and we don't fail. We'll see that in a few moments. Yes, we do. But it doesn't mean that we abandon Christ and walk away from him. How many of us sitting here today probably know someone, or maybe you're a personal example of it, where you came to a church or were in a setting where you heard the gospel, you responded emotionally or whatever way you want to say it, you came down front, made a profession of faith, but you never were genuinely changed, you walked away from church for years, never had any desire whatsoever for the things of God, could have cared less if you ever opened a Bible at all, and could have cared less if you ever were around believers or Christians at all. You ever experienced that? Have you ever known of anyone like that? Of course you have. It's all over the place. My own testimony is that. When I was in fifth grade, they showed the movie The Burning Hell and said, anyone who doesn't want to go there, come down front. Well, I'm a fifth grader. Who wants to burn in hell? Right? So I'm down front. I'm one of the first ones down front. I went through the whole thing. I prayed the prayer, listened to the Bible verses. I even remember that day that I ate a bologna sandwich afterward. I remember it. It's like a picture in front of me. But there was no change in my life. Now, I know that as a fifth grader, I'm not out there bar hopping and stuff like that. But, you know, there was no desire for the things of God. Even through high school, I cared nothing about the things of God. I cared nothing for it at all. It wasn't until out of high school that God had sovereignly opened my heart to the truth and genuinely saved me. Now, some have said that what this is, and they've tried to explain it this way, that you come to Jesus and you believe in Jesus and you're saved and you defer till later to make him as Lord. And the whole idea is that, yes, you were genuinely saved when you were a fifth grader listening to that or watching that movie called The Burning Hell, but it wasn't until out of high school that you made Jesus your Lord. No, what it is this. I was not saved in the fifth grade. I was saved out of high school. That's what it is. Because I had no perseverance of my faith. I had no desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no continuance in the faith at all. It wasn't until God gripped my heart with the gospel and opened my heart to the truth whenever I was out of high school that I was genuinely saved. This whole idea of coming to Christ, believing in him, being saved, and walking in the world for years and years and years, and then later on submitting to Jesus as Lord, to explain away the hundreds and the thousands of people who have made professions of faith is not a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. It is not. Whenever someone comes to Christ, whenever they are genuinely saved, they are changed on the inside. God moves in. And you can't tell me that someone who's genuinely been saved and that God literally takes up residence in their soul, living with them, that they can live whatever way they want in the world, in sin, and have no effect whatsoever. There is no such thing taught in Scripture. That's one of the reasons why I read 1 John chapter 3, because it is one of those passages of many that talk about the change in the heart of the believer, because the point is this, that whenever you come to Christ, you have a new affection, a new love, a new want, a new desire. You still have your flesh, but you still have that drive to follow Christ. It is given to you by God. It is not man-made. So, what we're going to discuss a little bit this morning is the topic of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. True believers will persevere in faith to the end. Like I told you, often some people refer to it as eternal security. Some have said once saved, always saved, but that's not the best way to describe it. In fact, too many have misunderstood the idea that once saved, always saved, and said, well, I remember back when I made a decision for Jesus. I walked the aisle and shook the pastor's hand and was baptized, and so once saved, always saved. But I don't care anything about him. No, it's not like that at all. If you're genuinely saved, you love Jesus Christ. That's clear. That's clear. Because salvation, listen, if it's not permanent, then everything else in the Word of God falls apart. Election falls apart, justification falls apart, sanctification falls apart, the doctrine of glorification falls apart, the reality of God calling you to Christ falls apart. If it's not really permanent and really eternal, then we've got a problem with everything else. But the Bible does teach the eternality of salvation, and we're going to get into that next Sunday. It does talk about the fact that whenever you are saved, yes, you are genuinely saved. Yes, you are permanently and eternally saved. There is no such thing in Scripture taught as the loss of salvation. It is not there. Now, I know that people have used verses to try to teach that, but I'll show you next week why those verses cannot teach that at all. And as is the case with any doctrine, you never take the unclear passages and build a doctrine upon them. You never do that. You take the very clear in the Word of God and it helps you to define what the unclear teaches. But too often we'll take a verse that's very ambiguous and not very clear and maybe doesn't have a very clear context and we'll eisegete it. We will read into it a doctrine that's not really there at all and we'll throw all the other clear passages in Scripture out the door. Why would you do that? But nevertheless, when we get to this whole topic of the perseverance of the saints, we're not just talking about the eternality of salvation or the security of the believer, as some have called it. We're talking about it from the standpoint that if you are genuinely saved, your faith is a God-given gift that produces a desire to follow Christ and that you will follow Him, howbeit not always perfectly. You will follow Him and you will follow Him to the end. In 1644, in a London church, the Westminster Abbey, in a room that was called the Jerusalem Room, there was a gathering there of nearly 100 theological minds. Some of the greatest scholars in England of that day, in fact, you may have known of them, they were primarily Puritans. They were lovers of God, lovers of scriptures, and lovers of the truth, and these men, along with some commoners and other lords, gathered together for the purpose of a 5-year study to define precisely what the Bible said about salvation. In those 5 years of intense dialogue and intense scholastic effort and discussion, they came up with a doctrinal statement. 5 years later, in 1649, they completed their task, and it's known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is, without a doubt, one of the most profound and very eloquently stated confessions of faith of all the history of the church. Well-known Puritans like Thomas Goodwin, James Usher, J. Lightfoot, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs all worked diligently along with many others to come up with that important creed upon which many have based their faith and trusted the reliability of the Scriptures. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith was first published in London in 1677 under the title, listen to this, this was its first original title, A Confession of Faith Put Forth by the Elders and the Brethren of Many Congregations of Christians Baptized Upon Profession of Their Faith in London and the Country with Appendices Concerning Baptisms. Now that's a long title. And it's not a very catchy title either. It wouldn't sell in any bookstore. But this Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, was based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, with some modifications particularly that were more Baptistic, and you know particularly one of them had to do with baptism. And you can go online and you can bring the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith side by side, and you can see the very small differences between the two. But both of them, in fact, as far as the London Baptist Confession of Faith, when it gets to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it goes into greater detail even than the Westminster Confession of Faith does. Both of them do a great deal and a great good work with them, but the point is this. Both of them were committed to the whole doctrine that we call the Reformed doctrines and also the perseverance of the saints. They weren't committed because that was some edict from the church. They were committed because they knew that the Word of the living God taught it. And they defended it, and they were eloquent in the way in which they defined it. Which I've told you before, it's amazing to me how back then, I mean, these things are very long, very detailed, in some ways very cumbersome, because whenever you read through them, you can't just read them as a devotional. Every single word, every nuance of every word means something to define and restrictly define a doctrine. You get to most churches today and most websites, they're getting down to one sentence and less now. Because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to make anybody think that we actually believe what the whole Bible says. But the point is this. What exactly do these creeds teach? What do they define in the Westminster and the London Confession? What do they say perseverance of the saints really is? And here's what they say. And I quote, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Did you get what he's saying? Let me read that one more time. "They whom God have accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." That is perseverance of the saints. They continue in it. It is eternal. It is secure. Now, with that said, we would just ask a couple of questions. First of all, what does the Bible say about the certainty of salvation? Well, we know what it says. It's all over Scripture. Let me just share a few of them with you quickly. In John 4:14, Jesus said it like this, "Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Never. And he went on to say that you will have a well springing up inside of you that is everlasting life. John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has," not will have, "but has now everlasting life." And listen to these great words, "and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life." John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. In verse 18 of the same chapter, "he who believes in me is not condemned." In John chapter 6, verse 37, that we've been studying for some time now, says that those who come to him, he will by no means cast out. He says in verse 39 of John 6, "I will lose nothing." In John 6, 40, "they have everlasting life, and I will raise them up the last day." John 10, 27, great words, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them," not temporary life, "but eternal life." And then he says, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In verse 29, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand or my hand." Then you have the great verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and following, which talks about Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then verse 24 says, "He who calls you is faithful and also will do it." The Westminster Confession of Faith, as along with the London Baptist Confession of Faith, affirms this: saving faith cannot, will not fail. Will not fail. It cannot fail. It's impossible. If it's genuinely a gift of God, if it's genuine salvation, it does not, cannot, will not fail. Now, with that said, we know there are many other verses I could go to talk about the certainty of salvation. But there's another crucial point you need to understand. And the way we understand the perseverance of the saints is to define a few things that the perseverance of the saints is not. Because there's a lot of confusion floating around out here in evangelicalism about this whole topic. First of all, it does not mean that Christians don't ever fail. It doesn't mean that Christians don't ever sin. It doesn't mean that we don't fail sometimes seriously or that we don't sometimes fail in a major way. But it does mean this: we will not completely and finally fail. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we will fail severely. Yes, we will sometimes fail repeatedly, but completely fail? No. Fail finally? No. The Westminster Confession of Faith and even the London Confession of Faith says the same thing. It says this, and I quote, "Nevertheless," after he talked about what the perseverance of the saints is, that it is eternal, that it will never fail, he says, "Nevertheless, believers may, through temptations of Satan and of the world, through the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, through the neglect of the means of preservation and grace, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come in deprived of some measure of the graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." And he's just simply acknowledging the reality that all of us know. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all know that we have problems with sin. We struggle with it. We sympathize with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. We can acknowledge exactly what he says. We know that we want to do what's right, we do what's wrong. We want to try to follow Jesus, we don't always follow him. We don't always do what exactly is right. And so the writers of the confession understood that. They understood it not only from a practical experience, but from a biblical experience. They understood that. They knew that we needed grace to even live the life that God's called us to live. And that because of the flesh itself that still is with us, we will always have problems with sin until the Lord returns. Anyone who is a true Christian, listen to this, anyone who is a true believer in Christ acknowledges the continuing presence of sin in their life. And I'll go as far as to say this: if you are a Christian and you are growing close to the Lord, you see more sin in your life. You don't get to a point where you finally say, "Hey, well, thank God I finally arrived. I'm the best thing that's ever happened to Christianity. Look at me," right? No, we're not like that. We know that. We all understand that. One of the most profound passages of this is found in 1 John. Look at this with me. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I do that intentionally every now and then just to wake you up, get you moving, all right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I told you earlier that this book is written, and it even specifically says one of the reasons why it is written, that you may know that you have eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how you know this. It is objective. It is not subjective. There are concrete evidences that will be there in your life if you are a Christian. And one of them is found here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and following, which is a reference to your attitude, my attitude, about sin. About sin. Look at it, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, what does the Bible say? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now remember, he's talking to who? Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to the believers. But he is also, just by way of divulging the context here, he is talking about believers that were being affected by a known heresy of that day called Gnosticism. And so he's defining what our proper understanding of sin should be as believers. So he says, if we say that we have no sin, and the point that he's using here is no sin nature, nothing in us that is sinful, we deceive ourselves, and he even says this, the truth is not in you. Then verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, the first verse in verse 8 refers to the actual presence of sin in our lives. Verse 10 refers to the individual acts of sin. He says, if we say we have not sinned, which by the way is a perfect verb, which means that it starts in your birth and continues. He says, if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. That's not a good thing. But here's the acknowledgement of a believer. Here's how a believer responds to sin. Look at verse 9. If we, and the word is a present tense verb, if we are confessing our sins, continually confessing our sins. I think it may be the ESV. If it's not the ESV, it's the Young's Literal Translation that translates it like this. If we are continually confessing our sins, which is exactly the way the text should read. If we are continually confessing our sins, what does it say in verse 9? Then he is continually faithful and just to continually forgive us of our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The acknowledgement of the Apostle John is this. Yes, we sin, but the difference between a believing sinner, a Christian who sins, and an unbeliever who sins is this. A Christian who sins desires to confess his sins to God. He acknowledges that before his holy and righteous God. He acknowledges that he needs God's constant forgiveness, that he needs the Lord in his grace to walk the walk that God's called him to walk. Chapter 2 of the same book, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, says, my little children, again he's talking to these believers, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now the perfect world is that, right? I would say, and we would all agree, let's not sin. How about that? Let's make a commitment today. Let's not sin, right? That's what he's saying. He says, my desire for you is not to sin. But then he says this, and if anyone sins. So don't sin, but if you do. Don't sin, but you will, and this is what we have. That's what he's saying. I call on you not to sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that comes alongside of us as our own personal lawyer in heaven and says, I paid the penalty for this guy. So this actually acknowledges the reality that he's talking to believers because sinners don't have an advocate. Unbelievers don't have an advocate before the Lord God in heaven. Only believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ can call God the Father and call on Jesus Christ as their advocate, as indicated in verse 21, verse 1. He even goes on and acknowledges in verse 2, for he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the full payment, satisfactions of the just demands of a righteous God, satisfies the wrath of God, not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, whenever we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're not saying that you do not sin. We're not saying that you don't fail, that you don't fall. We're just simply saying this, that you will get up. You will get up, and you will go. Now, you may do like David. I don't know if y'all realize this, but David in the Old Testament, whenever he committed the sin of adultery and murder, you know he was a believer? Yeah, he was. He was a man after God's own heart. But do you know this? That he remained in a state of unrepentance for nearly a year until he was confronted by the prophet? So just because a believer sins and just because a believer sins grievously does not write them out of the Lamb's book of life in heaven. But what it does mean is they will do as the David did. Whenever confronted, they will repent. Whenever confronted, they will turn. Whenever confronted, they will come and they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ and they will get up and move. Thank God for that. Amen. Secondly, and I'm out of time, but that's the way it always is. Secondly, I want to make a request. In the new church, the clock that's going to be on the back, don't put any batteries in it. All right? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. One of you. Thank you. Secondly, and this will come fast. Secondly, it is important to understand that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that everyone who accepts Jesus is real. All right? Because this is where people go astray on this. They say, well, once saved, always saved. I remember, you know, when I walked the aisle in Grandma's church and I made a decision for Christ, so I'm once saved, always saved. No, that doesn't mean that either. It doesn't mean just so long as you prayed a prayer and signed a card and walked an aisle and were baptized that automatically you're there. And some people have just clung on to that. They've held on to that. I have family members who hang on to that because they were raised in a Christian school and they walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, and they believe. And you, every time you talk to them about it, they'll say, well, back when I was a child, back when I was a teenager, I gave my life to Jesus. But they have no desire to follow Jesus, no desire to be in His Word, no desire to be obedient to Him, could care less about any of that stuff. But there are too many. One of the most common things I hear in the South, in the Bible Belt, whenever you're talking to someone who is lost, and you know they have no desire for the things of God, one of the first things they'll say, yeah, I remember back when I was a child, I prayed the prayer. I went down front. And you have to understand that the perseverance of the saints does not teach, nor does it communicate in any way whatsoever, that just anyone who accepts, anyone who, quote, believes, anyone who makes a superficial commitment, anyone who makes a superficial interest in Christ is by just the sheer definition of it, automatically in the Lamb's Book of Life. Perseverance of the saints basically teaches this, that if you are real, you continue. If you're real, you continue. The question is not what happened back when they were a child walking the aisle and then later on supposedly made the Lord Jesus Lord of their life. The reality is this, what happened back when they were a child wasn't real until they actually came to Christ really up in the future. If you're genuinely saved, you continue. Too many times pastors spin their wheels running after people who aren't genuinely saved, trying to get them to come to church. When in all reality, it might be the reality they never were saved to begin with, don't have any desire for it. Now, there's a number of verses that talk about this. You've heard about the certainty of salvation, the confession of salvation. The third is the continuation of salvation, which is what I'm talking about when it boils down to the perseverance of the saints. Look at John 8, the Gospel of John 8. We were in chapter 6. Look at chapter 8. And there's a lot of verses we could go through, but I'm just going to mention a few of them to you quickly. In John 8, verse 30 and 31, Jesus spoke, it says, in verse 31, and many believed in Him. Now, Jesus knew the hearts of men, according to what it says in John 1. In fact, He knew the hearts of men. But in John 8, 30, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. But then Jesus said this in verse 31, to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My real disciples. The word abide is the Greek word meno, easy to remember. It simply means to remain. If you remain in My word, it has the idea of not departing, not leaving. You are remaining. If you are truly a believer in Christ, then you continue in His word. You remain in His word. And then He says, then you are My Aletheos, genuine disciples. Your Bible may say disciples indeed or true disciples. He's simply saying there are those that are identifying as disciples that aren't real. The only ones that are really real are the ones who are continuing in My word. You don't have to turn to the rest of them, but listen to this. 1 John 2:19. John acknowledges again, they went out from us because they were not of us. He says, but if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. What is he talking about there? He's talking about coming to church? No. I mean, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in your garage makes you a car. Right? It doesn't work that way. Right? We know that. But the point is this. He's saying, you did not continue in the faith. You did not continue it. Listen, I know of many believers who have been discouraged with church and just stayed out. I understand that. But then you finally found the church, and here it is, right? And you came here. But nevertheless, the point is this. You get discouraged with it, but you don't leave the Lord. You don't leave Jesus. You still want to learn from Him and read His word and follow Him. And then you say, Lord, please direct me where I need to be. Open the door for me. But the point is this, these people leave it all together. And it shows that they never were truly of us. Philippians 2:13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about you do this, you work, you continue, you follow. But then he acknowledges in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Perseverance of the saints, both sides. God's working, you're doing. Colossians 1:21. In Colossians 1:21 it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of the flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Wonderful doctrine. That's eternal security. But then he says this, "If indeed you continue in the faith." There's your perseverance. You're real if you keep going. You're real if you get up and keep going. So again and again, you find that throughout Scripture, that it is taught over and over again that those who are true believers do not shun holiness and embrace sin forever. Those who are true believers want to live a righteous life. They want to obey Christ. They want to continue. And in the midst of the most difficult, hostile environments where people are willing to hate you and ostracize you and excommunicate you and everything else for your faith, if you are a genuine Christian, you will not leave Jesus. You won't leave him. I'll give you an illustration of that. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and I'm going to finish with this. This is the pastor's famous last words. Matthew 24, I will close with this passage, and there are many others we could go to, but for the sake of time, we will stop with this one. Now, you know this is a passage that talks about what I believe to be the return of Christ. Some take a different perspective of it, but it doesn't matter whether you're a futurist or a semi-preterist or whatever of this passage. The truth, the central truth of perseverance remains. Let me just share this with you. I take it from a futurist viewpoint of the coming of Christ in the future. In chapter 24, verse 4 and following, Jesus said this, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He's talking to his disciples. "For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." And then he says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Then notice verse 9. "Then they," referring to the authorities, "they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's a horrible time. But then notice verse 13. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, one clarification. That does not mean that as long as I make it through all of that and don't get killed, I'll be all right. No, what that means is this. The guy who's in the middle of all the persecution and hostility and hatred, the one who has his life threatened, his family threatened, his personal possessions taken away, and all the other problems that are going on during that time, he who is a genuine Christian will endure to the end. Even if that end is death, he will not forsake his Lord. He will persevere. And that's the acknowledgement of our Lord. The ones that are genuinely saved are the ones who don't forsake me to the end. The word endure here in verse 13, hupomeno, same word for remain, but it adds a preposition on front of it. It is consistently used throughout the New Testament nearly 16 times to refer to the perseverance under the load of trials. You know, things go wrong in our lives, don't they? I mean, we have all kind of problems we face. Some of you have gone through things that I can never even imagine going through. But what always amazes me is that even though they go through some of the most difficult times as believers, they may go through a time of deep, dark depression and find themselves in the bottom of the valley. But always, always, those who are genuinely Christ, they start coming out. They start climbing out. They want to be with Christ. They want to follow Him no matter what it is. And true believers persevere, folks. That's why it says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who is continually coming to me, persevering to the end, I will not cast out." That qualifies it. You want to know who's real? See who stays. That's who's real. Let's pray together, okay?